If I had seen Jesus heal the sick, or feed the 5,000, or calm the storm, or give sight to the blind, or enable a man that's never walked to be able to get up and walk and leap and praise God, if I had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, then and only then would I believe. Then and only then would I have proper faith. Have you heard a comment like that, mate? Similar? Have you made the comment yourself? It's very easy to think that if Jesus had come in our modern era, then evangelism would be so much easier. Wouldn't it be great to have GoPros fitted on the disciples so that every moment of Jesus was captured from 12 different angles and uploaded to the web so that when we're speaking to Joe Blow down the road, we just need to get out our smartphone and log on to the Jesus website and see what Jesus has been doing in the recent history. We could hear we could see the people raised from the dead. We could hear the words that he spoke from his mouth with his accent. He could have his own TV channel. And every televangelist would stop being putting out the rubbish that they put out today. And they would have to be quiet because Jesus would have his own televangelism channel. Wouldn't it make evangelism so much easier if Jesus had come in 2015? Actually, I don't think it would. Because we see in our passage today that people rejected Jesus not because there was a lack of evidence. They ignored Jesus not based on the lack of evidence. Now, believe it or not, I actually used to work for an accounting company. In Parramatta, I used to wear a suit and drive a dirty old four-wheel drive into my work. It stopped people rubbing their suits up against my car when they got out of their car. And as I was driving home from work one day, I was just talking, we're driving home from a job to my car, sorry. I was talking to Michael, who was sort of my boss over me in this particular job. And we were talking about objections that he had to Christianity. And Michael would just present objection after objection. We'd look at it, we'd answer it, he'd agree with the answer, and then we'd move on to the next objection. And after a while, Sydney traffic takes a while to get anywhere, I sort of said to him, is there anything that would make you be a little more open to the truth of the Christian claims? And he said, no. So we talked about the footy. You know, his unbelief had nothing to do with a lack of evidence. And our passage today shows us that that problem is not new. Unbelief is not based on a lack of evidence, as so many of the new atheists would like us to believe today. There is so much evidence that Jesus lived and died and rose again. We don't have to be running scared. The people who hated Jesus the most provide us with evidence that he lived and died and rose. In John chapter 12, verse 37, it tells us that those who saw the miraculous things that Jesus did still did not want to believe in him. As we look at this passage today, we're going to see three things. We're going to see just how it is that these people who watch Jesus do things and listen to Jesus say things, how is it that they could refuse to believe in him? In fact, how is it they could desire to see him dead? Second, we're going to see how Jesus responds to their unbelief. And we're going to do thirdly, some thinking about that, how this passage affects us today. And I think this passage affects everything that we do today. In fact, everything we do, it affects. How about we pray for God's word to speak to us today? Our loving Heavenly Father, as we gather as your people once again, we have the privilege of gathering without fear, in relative comfort. We have your word in front of us, and we pray, Lord God, that your word will instruct us, will grow us, will spur us on as your people to your glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, after seeing all that Jesus had done, we must be asking the question, how is it that these people could not believe? It's not that everyone saw everything and heard everything, but Jesus did everything in public. And John has showed us sign after sign after sign, and we've been told what Jesus has said, and those words have been known in the community. How is it they could not believe? They had expected Jesus. They had been able to go through a checklist and know the things that he did and tick them off. Saying, yes, the Messiah, Jesus has fulfilled that one. Jesus has done that one. Even his birthplace. You try and work that one out before you're born. Jesus had been able to work out his genealogy before he was born. And the people that were plotting his death knew that he came from God. Nicodemus makes this incredible admission right at the beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 3, verse 2. We know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God was not with him. Now, Nicodemus still had a lot to learn, and so did the people that he was speaking for. And we see that by the end of John's Gospel, Nicodemus has made a difference, made a change. Nicodemus has gone from being on the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, who was just a bit uncertain about God, wanted to ask him questions, to being a bloke in John 7 who was prepared to stand up and say, give Jesus a chance, to a bloke who was in the end of the Gospel, who was taking Jesus off the cross as a believer. Since Nicodemus had said these words in John 3, Jesus has done an awful lot more. He has said an awful lot more. In fact, his authority has been demonstrated time and time again. We've seen just a little bit of that. John chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through to John chapter 12, sign after sign after sign. And that's not the sum total of all the signs that could have been written, because John chapter 20 verse 30 said Jesus did heaps more. There's lots more that John could have written that would have demonstrated that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How is it that people did not believe? I think that is a great question. I think that is a question that people need to be asked today. This passage that we're looking at today acts like a bit of a summary to Jesus' ministry. Jesus is addressing one crowd, a crowd at the Passover, a crowd that is listening to his words, and yet, in a way, Jesus addresses every crowd and challenges every crowd with the need to believe. And the passage that we have quoted today from Isaiah says that God has told Isaiah that I will send you out, I will send you out with a message, and no one will believe in what you're saying. Chapter 53, verse 1, confirms that people listened to Isaiah for year after year after year and still did not believe what he said. If you were Isaiah, would you get out of bed on Sunday morning? What commitment. Well, did you notice at the beginning of the passage that was read, the picture of God in his temple with all his majesty and splendor, the authority of God on the throne? That's why Isaiah kept going. We want to ask the question, why is it that they did not believe? The first reason is, in chapter 12, verse 37 is this. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe. You see, they didn't want to. what God had said in Isaiah was coming true now. What God said in Isaiah was coming true in Isaiah's day as well. People refused to listen. They would not believe. It's not that they haven't heard. It's not that they haven't understood. It's just that they don't want to believe. They willfully reject Jesus. And why is it that so many people do that? Well, actually, we're also told that answer. In verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe. You see, they would not believe, and they could not believe. Isaiah is quoted again, chapter 6, from the passage we had read out to us by Dave. God has commissioned Isaiah to go out to the nations and to speak to the nations, and Isaiah knows that God has closed the hearts of the people. Their hearts are hardened, their ears are closed, their eyes are blinded. God is bringing his great judgment on these people. God has ensured that they will not believe. Now that should get a whole pile of questions going in our heads. God, why? Isaiah shows us the judgment of God, the terrible and awesome judgment of God. Isaiah presents us with a God who is 100% sovereign. It's his choices, it's his plans and his purposes that come to pass. And God's word presents people as being 100% responsible for the decisions that they make. And God being 100% sovereign. It's his plans and his purposes. And the Bible doesn't play these off against the other. It doesn't play off human sovereignty, off human free will off against God's sovereignty. It makes no apology for that. It should get some questions going in your hearts. Is it something that you've thought about? Is it something that you would get angry at God at for? Well, take yourself back to Isaiah 6 and picture the sovereign rule of God, the reality of the sovereign rule of God. And before you get angry at God being sovereign, remember all of John's gospel so far. God, the sovereign God, makes appeal after appeal, an appeal after an appeal, calling people to belief, showing that he is worthy of belief, showing that he is able to save. And people, accountable to their own actions, willfully reject. There's been so many demonstrations of God's power. His message is not a human message. They know it comes from God. And people have chosen to reject their only means of salvation. And people are accountable. And at the same time, God has chosen people's hearts to be hardened and ears to be closed. The sovereign God of all has ordained it. So what do you do when you're faced with that reality? I know many people whose reason to reject God is based on his sovereign rule, his predestined sovereignty. And yet I know many people who would also say that it is wonderful to have God sovereign. It brings great peace to our hearts. Who else would you like to control everything in this world? God. You don't want me to do it, and you don't want yourself to do it. You want God to be sovereign ruler of all. And allow God to bring about his will and good purposes. So what does Isaiah do when he's faced with that? We could go through the book of Isaiah. We did that a few years ago. It would take me about another 2.5 years to do it. But let's go straight to Isaiah 63. verse 15. It'll be up on the data projector. When Isaiah's faced with that reality of the sovereign rule of God, what does he do? He obeys God. He goes out and he preaches God's message to a bunch of people that he knows, because of God's judgment, will not listen to a word he says. I find it hard to get up on a Sunday morning if that's what you guys were like. I would find it hard on Monday to start preparing for something that no one was going to listen to. So don't confess to me afterwards you've never heard a word I've said. I'll be greatly discouraged. But what does Isaiah do? He's far better than me. He let me read it. Look down from heaven. He prays to God. Look down from heaven and see your lofty throne, your holy and gracious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our God. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge you, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From on old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribe that are your inheritance. You know, Isaiah spent time proclaiming God's judgment on these people. And he prayerfully seeks God to return to his people. You see, Isaiah's response to the sovereign rule of God and the just judgment of God is prayerful obedience. He loves God being sovereign. He's deeply distressed about the reality that people do not listen. He prays to the sovereign God to change their hearts so that they will turn and be saved. As John chapter 42 quotes these verses, we also see, or John chapter 12 quotes it, in verse 42, that there are a heap of people that do believe. Even among the leaders, the Nicodemuses of this world, there's people who believe, and yet, sadly, their belief is not saving belief. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Verse 42 and verse 43 are verses that I come back to time and time again. When I've met people who believe, they believe in the reality of Jesus. They believe that he's God's son. They believe in his death and resurrection. And yet God is just starbo in their life, subject to a better offer, that means. Well, the God is, they don't really follow God. They just fill their spare spots in with God. I was speaking with a bloke from a Roman Catholic church a number of years ago, and he confessed to me that the Roman Catholic Church was wrong in everything. That's what his view was. I agreed with it, by the way. Well, they do get some stuff right, but they're wrong in the key stuff. And yet he did not want to leave that church because he feared the grip that what they might do to him. They might kick him out of heaven. He feared detaching himself, but he knew that the message that they preached was wrong. A number of years ago, I was speaking to a policeman, not through the window of my car, or not this time. We were doing Christianity Explained. He wanted his kid done. He was convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. He was convinced that only through putting your faith in Jesus could you be saved. But he feared what his mates would say if they knew that he took God seriously. He turned up to church occasionally. He did not have saving faith. Not when I knew him, at any rate. And my prayer is that he's changed. A bit like Nicodemus, who by the end of the gospel is a man who's prepared to nail his colours to the mast. He seemed to walk away from Jesus. I showed him these verses, and he still walked away. What does Jesus do in the face of unbelief? Well, verse 44 tells us, Jesus cries out to the crowd. I would say, well, be done with you. That's the nice way of putting it. I'm going somewhere else and speaking to other people. I wouldn't waste my time with you anymore. But Jesus doesn't. He's never been subtle. He doesn't pussyfoot around, and he cries out to the crowd. That's like shouting to them, shouting at them. The crowd that is filled with people who don't believe, yet some do believe, but they're too, well, they, God's still starbo in their life. They really don't want to be known as people who trust God. They don't have saving faith. And Jesus shouts at them, and he says, this is their last ultimatum. It's quite a sad time in a way. You listen to my words, because my words are God's words. The words I speak are from the Father in heaven. You look at me, you see him. You listen to me, you see him. If you want to know what the Father's like, then look at the Son. Jesus and his Father are one in purpose. They are one in mission. They are one in word. You cannot separate them. So if you don't trust Jesus, you have lost eternity. And if you think Jesus is all nice and lovey-dovey and not judgmental, you cannot separate the Father from the Son. If you misunderstand Jesus, you misunderstand God. Jesus makes that promise to a bunch of people who believe. And it's really a promise, wanting them to see the importance of real saving faith. Verse 46, I've come into this world as light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. There's the promise. Believe in me, you move from darkness to light. I've taken people caving many times. And when your light goes off underground, that's real darkness. That's not pseudo-darkness we have around us all the time here. The stars or the street lights keep giving us light. You have real darkness. You can put your hand in your front of your face and move it away, and you can still see it because your brain thinks it can. And it's only fooling you. And you really love light when you're in total darkness. And Jesus promises that if you follow him, you move from darkness to light. What a promise. What a promise held out. Your mates might not like you, but you'll no longer be in darkness. You'll be in light. And that light brings, the verse right at the very end, brings eternal life. The words of the Father that bring light also bring eternal life. Your mates will not be around for eternity if they don't follow Jesus. But Jesus will be around for eternity, so follow him. So there's the promise that Jesus makes. In the face of their unbelief, he reminds them. And verse 48, he warns them. If you choose to reject my words, if you choose to reject the Father's words, if you choose to remain in unbelief, you will face God's condemnation and judgment on the last days. There's no pussyfooting around here, is there? Reject Jesus, you reject your only means of salvation. I wonder what the crowd thought. We're not told what they did. I wonder whether those words came back to haunt them. Or whether, like Nicodemus, they might have been words that changed him. We don't know where his heart is at this stage. But only a few days later, he's prepared to nail his colours to the mast and be part of the group that takes Jesus off the cross. This passage is sad because it concludes Jesus' public offer to the community of salvation. You know, we've looked at from chapter 1, verse 18, through to here, and Jesus has presented sign and sign again and called people to belief, and now it's over. He's on trial. He's in prayer. But there's no longer the offer. There's no longer the call to believe. He finishes with the promise and the warning. I'm going to skip over the next a verse which causes some conflict, and if you've got a conflict problem with it, then come and ask me. If you don't know what verse I'm reading, talking about, read the passage again. I'm not going to tell you. Well, it's actually in your notes. I want to look now at what's the implications of this. There's three big areas I thought I'd touch on. What God says here in His Word helps us understand evangelism. Evangelism may be a dirty word for you. It's certainly a dirty word for the world that we live in, especially when they understand it. Evangelism is all about leading people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by telling them about the words of Jesus given to him by the Father, words that bring eternal life. And when you sit down with people and you say, listen, if you don't follow Jesus, your Lord and Savior, you have an eternity without God, they don't like that. Jesus is exclusive, isn't he? No wonder people still did not like him. What do we learn about evangelism? Well, I love Isaiah, who prayerfully approaches the God of eternity and prays for the people that they hear the message. Peter Brain, who was a bishop up in Armidale Diocese, I don't think it was his words, but he introduced me to them. He always said, speak to God about people before you speak to people about God. Remember that when we go out to evangelize, that it's not clever words or powerful presentations that change hearts. We're going to see later on, it's the work of the Spirit in their lives. It's the will of the sovereign God of all eternity who changes the hearts. Be like Isaiah and pray for the people that you want to share the gospel with, that God will change their hearts. This passage also reminds us that faithful preaching or teaching of God's word is not about numbers. Now, I have this great desire for the three services that we run here to burst into four because they're over full. Not to four because we couldn't find a convenient time, so we made a new one. I want people to be saved. I want increase in numbers. But do you know what? Faithful ministry is not about numbers. It's being faithful with the Word of God and faithfully teaching the Word of God. So if more numbers means that we've got to adjust the Word that the Father has given, then I'm all against. I'm not for it at all. But if faithful preaching brings about more numbers, I'm all for that. This passage reminds us that as we go about evangelism, as we go about calling people to move from darkness to light, to putting their trust in Jesus, to having their sins forgiven and eternity given to them, we need to remember that the words that we speak are the words of the Father. If people don't heed what you're saying, it can be wise to check that you're speaking a language they can understand. And it can be wise to check to see if you need to brush your teeth before you open your mouth. But never change the content of what you speak. Effectively sharing God's word is effectively teaching the word of God, and nothing more and nothing less. Well, the second big area that I want to address, I think this passage reminds us of, is the incredible danger of looking for approval from the wrong people. You know, if I look for approval from the wrong people, I'll water down the message, I'll discount what the word says. And genuine belief involves trusting it all. If I look for the praise of men, if I value the praise of men more than the praise of God, I'll always be adjusting what the message says in order to make men comfortable. It's a devastatingly high price to pay, isn't it? If we adjust what the Word says and miss out on what the Father offers through His Word. The third big area, and there's lots of detail around these, each of these, but the third big area concerns that promise and that challenge from that Jesus gives as He cries out to the crowd in their unbelief. It concerns the promise of light and the warning of judgment if you reject that light. The gospel divides. The gospel rescues. The gospel judges. Where are you at in your warning? Where are you at in your encouragement from the gospel? Where are you at in your heart for the gospel, in taking that gospel to the world around us? And we have a wonderful message. We need to shout it. Don't take that literally. We need to always give a reason for the hope that we have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. But we need to declare that message in whatever means possible to the world around us. How about I pray? Lord, we pray that Your Word will speak to us this morning and change us. We thank You for Your sovereign rule. We thank You, Lord God, for Your gracious mercy that You've lavished on those who believe. And we pray, Lord God, that Your Spirit will convict the hearts of those who do not believe. Lord, we pray for us that we will not look for approval in ministry, that we'll not look for approval in Christian living in the world around us, but we'll look for approval in You. Lord, I pray that we'll heed Your Word that brings life. I pray, Lord God, that we'll speak Your Word, for that brings life and light to those in darkness. Lord, work through us to Your glory. And we ask this, Lord, in Your precious name. Amen.